Now, in chapter 2, verse 6, we read, verse 6, he will render to each one according to his works. Now, there you have a concise summary of the biblical teaching on judgment. He, God, the God whose righteous judgment is referred to in the previous verse, in verse 5, will render. It's nothing to do with what you do on walls. Will render is to recompense, to repay, or to pay back somebody. Okay, to give back. What is their due? Ready. They're to give back to people what they're owed, what they deserve. To each one. Every human being. Precisely and individually. According to his works. That's the measure that God uses in making his judgment. That's how he assesses us. So three things I want to look at this morning. Firstly, God the righteous judge. God the righteous judge. God is the judge of all the earth. It's equally clear, of course, that it is God the Son, Jesus Christ, who will be the judge when he returns on the day of judgment. Verse 16 says that God judges the secrets of men by Christ Jesus. In Matthew 25, where Jesus gives a parable, really, of the picture of the judgment, it's very much he who is the judge. He is the king who sits on his throne, who's going to be the judge. Paul, speaking to the Athenian philosophers, says that God has set a day when he will judge the world by a man whom he has appointed, whom he's raised from the dead. That's Jesus. So Jesus is the one who's going to be judged. So the astonishing thing is that he who came first from heaven to earth, humbly born of a virgin, suffered and died on the cross, he is going to be the one who, seated on his glorious throne, will be the judge of all the earth. He was last seen on earth, don't forget, except by those privileged as his disciples to see him risen. But his last public portrayal on earth in front of men and women generally was as a despised criminal hanging on a Roman cross. That's how the Lord Jesus was last seen by all except his closest disciples. But now he's going to return. One day every eye shall see him, even those who pierced him, and all tribes will wail on account of him. And it seems to be, it's a dreadful thought to imagine facing on that day the Christ whom you may have heard preached, whom you may be invited to trust and believe in, whose work you've had portrayed before you in sermons, or maybe you've read it for yourself in the Bible or in other books, maybe something you're very familiar with, but you've rejected or at least neglected that Savior and done nothing with him. Well, he, that same Jesus, will one day be the judge. It's a glorious thought for Christians that he, your Savior, is going to return and perfect your salvation. But my friends, if you have not come to Christ as a Savior, it'll be a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God at that day. There will be no excuse. There are many things we can say about the judge, God the Son. He is good, firstly. He is good. He is, as somebody says, cosmically generous. Across the cosmos, he is generous. He is, famous systematic theology says that this means that God deals kindly and bountifully with all his creatures, the goodness of God. Now, judge, I don't know what you think about when you think of the word judge, or you hear the word judge. What does it strike you? It's something perhaps rather mean, malicious, somebody you wouldn't want to face, really. A bit tetchy, perhaps. Well, this judge is not like that. He's fearsome, but only to the persistently impenitent. But he is a good judge. He is the judge who, at cost to himself, his own life, provides the gift of salvation for you who believe. So he's good, but he's also righteous. That's really is a part of his goodness, really. If you read verse 5 and you read it literally into verse 6 of Romans chapter 2, you get this. You are storing up wrath, Paul writes, for yourself in the day of wrath, and the revelation of the righteous judgment of God, who will render to each according to his works. So that verse 6 is not a separate sentence in the original. The God who will render to each one according to his works. So God's judgment is righteous because he is righteous. And what does righteous mean? It means that, well, he is flawless in his character, and he acts in perfect consistency with that character. The law that he's given us is a righteous law for us to live by, an upright law that we might reflect God morally, that we might reflect God in doing what is right and not doing what is wrong. Judges are supposed to be righteous. Not all judges, it's fair to say, manage that. But God is perfectly righteous, upright. He does what is right. Will not the judge of all the earth do right? Said Abram when he was praying for mercy for Lot and maybe his family. Of course the judge of all the earth will do right. That's a wonderful thing to have a judge whom you can confidently trust to do what is right. And part of that is that he's impartial. Verse 11, God shows no partiality. In other words, no favoritism. Paul is very concerned here to teach the Jews that they have no favoritism in God's sight, right? There'll be tribulation and distress for every human who does evil, the Jew first and also the Greek. But glory and honor and peace for everyone who does good, the Jew first and also the Greek. Paul is writing particularly to his Jewish compatriots here, and he's very concerned for them to know that there's no partiality. Just because you're a Jew doesn't mean you got favoritism in God's sight. And I think that's important for us to realize too. Because you come to the day of judgment and you've been brought up in a Christian home, despite all its benefits, it's not going to give you partiality in God's sight, favoritism in God's sight. It's not. If anything, the greater knowledge you have will add to your judgment, as we'll see another time. What did your color skin have anything to do with how God sees you favorably? Well, no, it doesn't. Your religious upbringing, your gender, male or female, no. Your education, your intelligence, your ethnicity. I still think that despite several generations where you'd think we'd have got over it, people who are British and go to church regularly still think they're in a favored position when it comes to the judgment of God. You're not. Have you repented and come to Jesus Christ personally, individually, you. That's what counts. So God is good. God is righteous. Thirdly, God is all-knowing. This is very important in the judgment as well, isn't it? It's scary, but it's also rather comforting in a way that he takes into account everything. He takes into account secret things. Verse 16, right? The secrets of men come into judgment. The works that are counted in the judgment are not just the £100 or the £10,000 or, if you're rich enough, £100,000 that you've given to charity and which probably other people in some way you've let know about. People think of these good works as what will pay their way to heaven, I think, sometimes, but it's not. The secret things are going to be judged. And so you need a God who knows what they are far better than even you know or your closest friends know. The intents and purposes of the heart, Paul writes about later on in another letter. But you see, God also takes account of our lack of knowledge of the law. In chapter 2, verse 12 here, he talks about the distinction between those who've sinned without the law will also perish without the law. Those who've sinned under the law will be judged by the law. Now, both have sinned, and there'll be differing degrees of punishment. But the point is, there are different degrees of knowledge as well. And God knows how much you know. He knows there's a difference between the Jew and the Gentile. He speaks about Christian teachers in James and says those who teach will be judged with greater strictness. So God knows all of this. He takes into account what we might call mitigating factors, factors that reduce perhaps the seriousness of your offenses, as well as those that add to the seriousness of your offenses. He knows everything. Comforting Christians, the letter to the Hebrews says that God knows. He says, you've served him. God knows what you've done for him. He's encouraging Christians there who are a bit afraid. And he says, God knows what you've done for him. He's not so unjust as to forget what the good things you've done. So there are different ways in which this knowledge of God, but the fact is this, that we have a God who is perfect in his knowledge. He weighs all things up with perfect fairness. With any human court, there's something they're going to overlook. Sometimes it's a matter of appeal, sometimes it isn't. But in any human court, there's something which is going to be overlooked or not given due weight or not properly taken into account. That won't be the case in the judgment of God. And the fourth thing is that he is sovereign. Oh, he's sovereign. Christian, do you rejoice in God's sovereignty? It's our only hope, ultimately. That God is sovereign over all the mess of the world. But in terms of judgment, it means he's all-powerful. He has all authority. Jesus said, all authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. They were his last words to his disciples. He has authority to judge. He's all-power also to put his judgment into effect. In human circles, a judge declares a verdict, but it's not up to the judge to go and make sure the prisoner is put in prison or the probation officers are dealing with him or that the man pays a fine or whatever. It's not up to the judge to sort of sort out the punishment in detail. He declares the verdict, declares the punishment, and then that's it. But you see, with God, it's different. If God says that you will have eternal life, then he would ensure that you have eternal life. He's sovereign. He governs all aspects of the process. If he says to someone else, wrath and fury will be yours, then assuredly wrath and fury will be your destination. God is sovereign. That means doom for the impenitent sinner, delight for a believer. So that's God, the righteous judge. Secondly, recompense, the principle of judgment. Recompense, rendering. In the judgment, all this means is simply you will get what you deserve. Couldn't be fairer, could it? You will get what you deserve. You will receive what is due to you. Due according to the righteous judgment of the good, all-knowing and sovereign God. Really due, fairly due, pure justice. Getting what you deserve. Just deserts. And that is the fair and right way to treat people. It treats people as responsible human beings who must be held accountable for their actions and inactions. It's a principle that reminds us all of our dignity as creatures made in God's image. Paul writes in 2 Corinthians 5, verse 10, we must all appear, so it's very similar to what he's saying here in Romans, we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may receive what is due for what he has done in the body, whether good or evil. Very straightforward principle. And you say to yourself, well, yes, that's self-evident. Isn't that what punishment's all about? Isn't that what justice is all about? Well, not always in our society. For example, legal systems can punish for other reasons. For example, to deter others. Pour encourager les autres, right? As they say across the channel. You punish somebody with an eye to the fact that you want to discourage other people doing the same thing. To frighten others. So, if a particularly heavy penalty will deter others, you inflict it. Even if, in itself, the offence may not fairly merit it. So this particular criminal is being used for political and social purposes. Right? It's not a judicially determined penalty, it's political. That's unjust, really, isn't it? It's unjust to use somebody for deterrent purposes. Every penalty has its deterrent purposes, but to make that a part of what someone has to suffer, you can't help feeling is quite right. And then there's another theory of justice. Sometimes people are punished to improve the offender. Now you think, well, surely that's what punishment should be doing. Well, not really. You imagine a Christian being punished for street preaching. And the purpose of the punishment is not just because he's broken a law relating perhaps to preaching in the wrong place or at the wrong time or making too much noise, but to the fact that he's a Christian and they want to take him away and change his beliefs. Because that's what this theory of punishment would do. You're changing people's mind, changing what they believe. It smacks, doesn't it, a little bit of totalitarianism, what they do in places like China and Russia, and in the state of Victoria in Australia, apparently, where Christian ministers are now being taken to be re-educated on issues of gender and sex. So you get this idea that teaching then is kind of to change someone's mind, but it's no part of a judicial system to change someone's mind. They're judged on what they've done, not on what they think or their motives. They're judged on what they've done. Simply punish. It's not try to change what the offender believes or thinks. You might do that in addition. You might do that as a further step in society, but it's no part of judgment as such to change the thinking of someone. That is going beyond what a judicial system can legitimately do. But retribution is true justice. It treats a person as responsible, not ill or believing the wrong things or mentally sick, but as responsible and due to be punished for their actions. Well, there may be other aspects to penal theory, but I'm not going to go into that. But God, you see, renders to each one his due, repays. He awards you as a responsible human being what is your due. And this was the biblical way, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. In other words, that's really what it is. Put into New Testament context, it was a principle of limitation in the Old Testament so that barbarous and wholesale and disproportionate revenge would not be taken. And what you get from God in the judgment, with all his perfect goodness and knowledge, is precisely what is due to you. Not to deter others, not in itself even to change your mind, but retribution. It's just. And what that does, my friends, it means you are a responsible person. God takes into account, of course, things like mental capacities and all these things. But basically, each one of us is responsible before God. We won't be able to say at the day of judgment, oh, well, it was the way I was brought up. Blame my parents. Or blame my friends. This is the way I was influenced. Whatever influence God will take into account, those things are true. You are a responsible person. And you must answer for your life. Each one of us will have to stand before the judgment seat of Christ. It is God taking you seriously. Can you see it that way? We don't like the idea of being blamed, but blame actually means that you are being taken seriously. Sometimes we have to lay the blame at human beings' feet, don't we? They don't like it, and we just don't like doing it, but it has to be done. My third point then is this, that we've seen recompense as the principle of judgment. Thirdly, and lastly, according to works. According to works, that's what Paul writes, what each one has done. Now, works is a word that Paul uses for general human conduct. And sometimes in the New Testament, works are bad, and sometimes in the New Testament, works are good. But we are certainly often told that God will judge people according to their works. Matthew 16, verse 27, Jesus says, the Son of Man is going to come with his angels in the glory of his Father, and then he will repay each person according to what he has done. I wonder where Paul got his teaching from. That's Jesus. That's Matthew 16, verse 27. I've already quoted Paul in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. We must appear before his judgment seat. And very close to the end of the New Testament in Revelation, Jesus says, behold, I am coming soon, bringing my recompense with me to repay everyone for what he has done. It's not a principle you can miss in the New Testament. Now, what is included in works then? Well, our actions. When Jesus rewards the sheep in the parable of the judgment in Matthew 25, the sheep are rewarded for what they have done for his children, for his people, for his disciples. They've treated them kindly when they were in hospital or when they were in prison or when they were without clothing or when they were without money. Their actions are included. Similarly, your omissions. Do you remember that? It's what you didn't do. And we do need to remember that. People who like to think they're going to please God by doing good forget that it's what you haven't done that also counts with God. You didn't give me drink, clothing, food. You didn't visit me when I was in prison, says Jesus. You, when did we see you like that? Well, you didn't do it to my little ones. You didn't do it to my people. You didn't do it to my suffering people. Actions, omissions. Words come into judgment. Matthew chapter 12, verse 36. On the day of judgment, people will give account for every careless word they speak. That's scary, isn't it? Words are included in works. Secrets, verse 16. Secrets, secret things, literally. And in 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 5, Paul writes, "Therefore do not pronounce judgment before the time, before the Lord comes, who will bring to light the things now hidden in darkness and will disclose the purposes of the heart." Wow. So the purposes of the heart are included here. Right? Then each one will receive his commendation from God. Now, there is a lot more then, putting it simply, that comes into judgment than your physical actions that everybody can see. So how naive and superficial are the self-righteous thoughts of those who think that by doing good in a public way, you're somehow going to impress God? What about those motives, intentions, and purposes of the heart? What about the omissions? What about the careless words? And you know, we live in a society that is quite brilliant at feeling good about itself. We've rejected the morality of God. We've adopted a whole new morality. It's called sometimes called political correctness. It's a bit more than that, really. But charitable causes abound, and I'm nothing against charitable causes as such. And many are worthy of our support. You have children in need, Red Nose Day, you have countless sponsored walks, swims, cycle rides, other feats of endurance for charity. And yet at the same time, we are in a society that is complicit in the murder of 200,000 or so unborn children every year. And we call sexual perversion of the kind that Paul refers to in Romans chapter 1 normal, promoting it, actively undermining God's order of creation of male and female and heterosexual marriage, pretending that there is no normal in these things and in gender issues. Just your choice is what counts. And perversion is glorified in as diversity. Not to mention the wholesale disregard for God and the pressure put on Christians to be silent, both in public preaching and even private counseling, possibly, regarding his truth. And not all the good causes in the world will weigh against badness in the balances, because that isn't how God does things. Please think of that. Islam has a way of balancing good against bad. That isn't the way God does things. The great danger with our good works, the great problem with good works, is that they make us feel very pleased with ourselves, that basically despite every way we're ignoring God, we are quite a decent bunch of people, really, and we stand against all these horrible things that we hear about in public, and therefore we're all okay. We're like the Jews here who condemn what we regard to be wrong and think that that puts us on the right side. We're sometimes very easily moved to tears. We're very emotional. And yet towards God, we're as hard as nails. We can be moved by all kinds of things, humanly speaking. But towards God, we're impenitent. And Christians have to remember this God-centered way of looking at this. What is the significance of works, then? If works includes omissions, words, secret things, intentions of the heart, what's the significance of works? Works show what you are inside. That's what works do. They show what you are inside. They reveal your heart, as the Bible says. And it is foolish to think that by piling up good things, in an external sense, and as religiously minded people have done for centuries, paying even for masses to be said for your soul after you've died, building chantries for the purpose of prayers to be said, if you're rich enough, that somehow or other you can persuade, bend God to overlook a corrupt heart. In the parable of the sheep and the goats in Matthew 25, the sheep did good to Jesus' followers. The goats neglected them. What was the difference? What was in their hearts toward Jesus Christ? There was no love in the hearts of those whom he designates as goats. There was love to him in the hearts of those he designates as sheep. And love springs from faith. When we come to chapter 2, verse 7 of Romans, what do we read? To those who by patience in well-doing seek for glory and honor and immortality, he will give eternal life. Now you see, it is a matter of the heart here, isn't it? It's what you're seeking. And the glory and honor is not your own, but it's God's. Immortality is fellowship with God. It's not an enduring reputation for yourself. Here is a person who receives eternal life from God because he has spent his life from his heart seeking God. But Paul goes on to say, if you were self-seeking, well, wrath and fury is your destiny. So the question then really simply is this. Who will these people be? Is there anyone who fits the category of those who will be given eternal life on the basis of patience and well-doing, seeking glory and honor and immortality? Who ticks the boxes there? Well, Paul doesn't actually answer the question here. It's interesting. What he is concerned in this passage is firstly to teach the Jews, particularly, that God shows no partiality. They have no benefit, as it were, with God. They've got no pass mark in the exam simply because of their Jewish heritage. And the second thing he wants to go on and teach later on is that there are different levels of knowledge as well. We'll come to that in another time. Different levels of knowledge according to the law. But Paul doesn't actually answer the question here whether there is anybody in that category in verse 7. As we read on, we become very aware that Paul, however, comes to the conclusion that no one is justified by their works. No one is right with God on the basis of their works. For example, we get to chapter 3, verse 9. What then, are we Jews any better off? Not at all, for we have all charged that all, both Jews and Greeks, are under sin. As it is written, none is righteous, no, not one. No one understands, no one seeks for God. All have turned aside, together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. In verse 23, we read, there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And in chapter 3, verse 28, for we hold that one is justified by faith apart from works of the law. Just to emphasize the point, in Galatians chapter 2, his letter to the Galatians, written before he wrote Romans, actually, in Galatians chapter 2, at verse 15, Paul writes, we ourselves are Jews by birth and not Gentile sinners, yet we know that a person is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. So we also have believed in Christ Jesus in order to be justified by faith in Christ and not by works of the law, because by works of the law no one will be justified. In other words, declared right with God. And let me just read again Ephesians 2, verses 8 to 10. For by grace you've been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of work, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, right? Not saved by them, but created for them, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. So Paul's analysis of the human condition is that the human heart is such that no one is ever going to produce the works that God demands. The person in verse 7 might have existed before the entrance of sin into the world. Adam would have qualified, we assume, for that had he not eaten the forbidden fruit, had he persisted in heartfelt obedience and not followed the tempting of the snake. But in the world as it is now, no one is going to match that description. What do you need to be someone who, in patience and well-doing, seeks glory and honor and immortality? What do you need to be someone like that? Well, the first thing is, you need a new heart. The very end of chapter 2, Paul says at verse 29, a Jew, he says, a true Jew, not just an ethnic one, is one inwardly, and circumcision, that's the ritual that was applied to Jewish boys, it referred to the cutting away, as it were, of dead skin and the flesh. And he says circumcision is a matter of the heart by the spirit, not by the letter. You need to be born again. You need the work of God, the Holy Spirit, to work in your heart. Do you know that? Jesus told a prominent Jewish religious leader and teacher just that. That God's Spirit must renew you inwardly. And then you will begin to do good, and you'll begin to please God, and you'll begin to want to please God, and you'll begin to love God, and you'll begin to seek the things that matter. Glory and honor and immortality. You won't do it perfectly, but you'll be on that path. So you need a new heart. The second thing is, that's not enough in itself. You need a perfect righteousness. You need a perfect covering from God. Your own works, what does the prophet Isaiah call them? Filthy rags. Your righteousness, such as it is, filthy rags. Even the works of a born again, and I'm using that phrase just to emphasize, not because you need to say it, a Christian, are filthy rags, in the sense that they would never in themselves commend you to a holy God. A new heart in a sinner cannot accomplish perfection. Not even a regenerate person will enter heaven in the strength of their own good works. You need a garment, as it were, of perfect righteousness, and that is the righteousness of Jesus Christ. You need the perfect obedience of the God-man reckoned to your account. And this is what God declares righteous. He is the only one who walked this earth who by patience in well-doing sought glory, honor, and immortality. He was the only one who did that perfectly. He was the only one who earned, as it were, eternal life. Not that he needed it for himself, but he pleased God and was rewarded for it. He wasn't given eternal life. He had eternal life to give. And he invites you and he says, you come to me and you will get eternal life. And it won't be just on the day of judgment. It won't just be then. It'll be now. You can enjoy eternal life now. You can enjoy life with God beginning now. Take my righteousness. Reckon your own to be worthless. Be born again. And you need to give up all confidence in your own good works. It's no good just repenting of your bad works. You need to repent of confidence in your good works as well. Because, my friend, the truth can't be more clearly repeated in the Bible. God will hold you to account for your works. You will get what you deserve. But it's only when you trust in the perfect works of the Lord Jesus Christ, the only works deserving eternal life, only when you have taken on Christ to be your own, can you have confidence in the day of judgment that you will attract the reward of eternal life, in the sense then of fullness of fellowship with God forever and ever. You need to come to Jesus, the gift of God, to find eternal life in him.